given us another year, more opportunities to serve him. And I know we all want to make this a year that counts. I'm sure we do. I never know, it could be our last one. That is for certain. It's possibly true. And we do need the Lord like never before. We sure do. Let's just go before the Lord in prayer as we begin here tonight. Oh, Lord Jesus, we thank you, God, that, oh, Lord, we have been given so much. Lord, we've been given many blessings from you and many opportunities, Lord. And even though the hour is late, Lord, you've given us your word. And, oh, Lord, you've given us these moments, Lord, to draw nigh unto you, Lord, to cleanse our hearts. And, oh, God, to put on that garment of righteousness, oh, Lord, oh, God, by coming to you, Lord, in faith and obeying thy word. God, I just pray, O Lord, that you'd help us now. God, that you would anoint this word. O God, that you'd give us ears to hear. O God, eyes to see, Lord. O God, a mind that can perceive, Lord. O God, that we would not be hard-hearted. God, or stiff-necked, Lord. But that, O Lord, your word would have meaning. O God, that it would fall on our souls, God, and make a difference, Lord, in our lives, God, that you change us, Lord. Pray, oh God, that you'd bring somebody to repentance tonight, oh Lord. Oh God, that you'd fill with the Holy Ghost, Lord, and that your spirit would move here, Lord. Oh God, for the hour is late, Lord, and these opportunities are few, oh God. But, oh God, help us, Lord. Help us to act, oh Lord, while it's day, God. Help us to do the work of the Lord, but while it is day, Lord. Oh God, God, help us to feel that urgency and, oh Lord, that need. Oh God, and bind, oh God, every contrary spirit, everything that would oppose thy kingdom and come against, oh Lord, thy will, Lord. Oh God, let it be brought down to nothing. Oh God, and let your word be exalted. Oh God, in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. Well, praise the Lord. We're going to open up to Jeremiah 7 and see what the Lord will show us here tonight. I am thankful it's been, cold here. I don't know where everybody online might be, and I'm so thankful for all of you. Pray that the Lord will be with each and every one of you. And it's been cold, but God's been with us. He's kept us. He's given us warm cars and clothes that are warm enough to go out in it, and many blessings, the opportunity too, the freedom that we still need to move around. And God is good. He has helped us, and it's wonderful that we can be His people and gather here together tonight. It's a wonderful privilege. Just thankful for each of you here and that the Lord is here, and everybody online too, all that will hear this message, the Lord's help here. Let's look at this portion of scripture here. Here, Jeremiah 7. We see that Jeremiah has another assignment. God has given him another assignment. And it begins in the first verse by saying that the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, Hear the word of the Lord, all ye of Judah, that enter in at these gates to worship the Lord." Here we have Jeremiah. He's just standing where everybody's going to see him. Everybody that's going to go into the house of the Lord. And, you know, you would think they would be good, God-fearing people that had a love for the Lord and for His word and for truth and all of that. But I don't quite think that was exactly the case as I read this chapter and realize these people were not in good shape spiritually at all. But here they are. They're coming to enter into the gates to worship, it says, to worship the Lord. Wow, you know, and here is Jeremiah just standing right there waiting for them, and he's going to proclaim the word that the Lord gives him. And here in verse 3 it says, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place." Here, again, in this chapter, like all the other chapters the people of Israel are being given a warning and an opportunity to get right with the Lord. You know, you just never know about opportunities. You just never know when it's going to be your last one. And wow, when it's the Lord just trying to get your attention. It's just so important to listen. But here, Jeremiah is crying, and he's telling the people of Israel to amend their ways, to correct their ways, to reform their ways and their doings. And there was a promise with this. If they would do that, then they would dwell in the land. And of course, we know in Isaiah, the first chapter, that Isaiah had written, if you be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land, you know? So there was that promise. If they would obey the Lord and do the things that were right, that they would be blessed, in other words. But then on the other side, on the contrary side, if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured with the sword. And it says, for the mouth of the Lord hath declared it. You know, so it was so important for them to listen, if they only would, if they only would. But there was something not quite right with these people, and we know how Jesus talked in Matthew, the 15th chapter. We talked about how the people draw nigh unto them, unto God, unto me, he said, with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Isn't that something, that people can actually talk about the Lord and still be wrong, and still be far from God? I mean, Jesus mentioned such as a definite possibility, and I have a feeling there's just many people that put on a front like they're a Christian, and yet their heart is far from God. And Jesus continued that portion of Scripture there in Matthew 15 by saying, but in vain, for nothing, do they worship me, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men. They have their own ways, their own prescribed doctrines, and they're teaching it as it's God's, and it's not his at all. And of course, we know in this day and hour that we live in how they've altered God's word. Sometimes I see another rendition of the scripture, and it's so different than the King James. And I just wonder, wow, where did that come from? I wouldn't recognize it. You know, it just kind of has some maybe concepts that are sort of close, perhaps. But, you know, they've changed it, and they've altered it according to the dictates of their heart. And Jesus was talking about that kind of people, too, that in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of man. Oh, with that kind of authority, like what they thought was the doctrines of God. But here in old Israel, there was a definite problem like that, too. In verse 4 says, trust ye not in lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. Oh my, they repeat that three times. And it's like, like the temple's going to save them or something, just because they walk into the doors, they're all right. And, you know, I think there's a lot of people like that in this day and hour, too. They think if they just go to church and, you know, maybe get there for the so-called Christmas time or some particular time, they'll make everything right. They'll smooth everything out. But back in old Israel, there was that trouble too. There was a people that trusted in lying words, obviously, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. And, you know, they would swear by the temple too. Jesus talked about that in Matthew, the 23rd chapter, how they would swear by the temple. And feel like if they swore by the temple, then it was valid. But if they swore by the gold of the temple, then it was invalid. You know, and Jesus said, this is, you know, paraphrasing here, that's crazy. You know, how can you say that one part of the temple is better than the other, you know, and more, you know, valid? And, you know, that was their thinking, though. They had all these little things that they twisted from the scripture, and of course they had embraced the Talmud and other things that certainly weren't part of God's word at all, and they were, you know, accepting them as if they were commandments of God. But here it is, Jesus said, or God said in verse 4, trust ye not in lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. And then verse 5 here in Jeremiah, for if you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if you thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if you oppress not the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and shed not innocent blood in this place, neither walk after other gods to your hurt, then will I cause you to dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. I like that word thoroughly there. It wasn't like sort of amend your ways, halfway amend your ways. Oh, just amend your ways, just a little bit. You know, just a couple little changes. That should do it. And, you know, that's the way a lot of people think these days. They think they come to the Lord and make a couple little changes and you know, modify a few things, maybe talk a little different and, you know, wear a different hat or something, that, you know, everything is all right. You know that they've done sufficiently and it's going to be enough to satisfy God. But here, he's demanding of the people that they thoroughly amend their ways and their doings. They needed to completely change. They needed to do a complete reversal of the ways they were doing because, oh, they were in trouble. They had really forgotten the ways of the Lord. They, oh, were in deep trouble, and they needed something called repentance. Repentance is a turning away. It's not just making a New Year's resolution, as many people do, and it can be good to resolve to do something better than you have in the past. But there's a cry for something that goes beyond a resolution. It's something that needs to come from the heart. It's something that's a turning away from sin, from evil, from the ways of the world, and crying out to the Lord for victory, for overcoming strength, for power over sin, all of that. It needs to be thorough, something deep within, something that changes and alters a person so greatly that others can see Jesus in us. And I'll tell you what that is. Oh my, what a desire, what a need to be like Jesus, because of our own self, we're nothing like him at all. And a lot of times people think, you know, they're better than they are, and they haven't really compared themselves with the scripture. We know that happened in old Israel, even under Josiah, the king, how the people had a semblance of living properly, but wow, when that word of God was found, when Hilkiah found the word of God, it had been hidden, it was dusty, it was, you know, it hadn't been read for a long time, and suddenly they're reading the word of God and finding out, hey, I'm not so good. I'm not doing well at all. And, you know, they rent their clothes. He called the people together and, you know, they read the scripture. And, oh, there were some changes. There really were some changes that were made when they found the law. And so it must be with us too. When we get into the scripture and start examining it and then examining our own life, there's going to be changes. Because God's going to talk to our heart and help us to see things that we never saw before and help us to apply that scripture so that we can become more like the Lord. But old Israel was in terrible, terrible trouble at this point when Jeremiah was ministering. And here he's urging them to thoroughly amend their ways and their doings, thoroughly executing judgment and making some complete changes in their lives, in their old ways, and things that they had not even considered before, the things they had forgotten in some cases. Oh my, things that they, had turned around completely backwards. So there was a need for repentance, a great need. Let's also look at Ezekiel, the 18th chapter. That 18th chapter of Ezekiel talks about individual accountability, and it's such a wonderful scripture. It emphasizes the fact that the soul that sinneth, it shall die, and it's not going to be according to the Father, or the Son isn't going to be charged with his father's sins, or the father isn't going to be charged with his son's sins. That's emphasized in this 18th chapter of Ezekiel. But there's some beautiful portions of scripture here about repentance. We could just look at a few verses here. It's beautiful how the Lord forgives us. Just looking at verse 23, the Lord is saying, "Have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, saith the Lord God, and not that he should return from his ways and live?" But then here it says in verse 24, "But when the righteous turneth away from his righteousness, and committeth iniquity, and doeth according to all the abominations that the wicked man doeth, shall he live?" See, there's that possibility too. "All his righteousness that he hath done shall not be mentioned. In his trespass that he hath trespassed, and in his sin that he hath sinned, in them shall he die." See, it's not how we began in this life, but it's how we end. That's what matters. And this is what is being brought out here in Ezekiel. Verse 25, "Yet ye say the way of the Lord is not equal. Hear now, O house of Israel, is not my way equal? Are not your ways unequal? When a righteous man turneth away from his righteousness and committeth iniquity and dieth in them, for his iniquity that he hath done shall he die." And verse 27, again, "When the wicked man turneth away from his wickedness that he hath committed and doeth that which is lawful and right, he shall save his soul alive." What wonderful possibilities there are. Even at the end of lives, I've seen people turn their lives around at the very end of their life, and God has mercy and forgives. In 28 says, "Because he considereth and turneth away from all his transgressions that he hath committed, he shall surely live. He shall not die. Yet, saith the house of Israel, the way of the Lord is not equal. O house of Israel, are not my ways equal? Are not your ways unequal? Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, every one according to his ways, saith the Lord God." And here it is, "Repent and turn yourselves from all your transgressions, so iniquity shall not be your ruin. Cast away from you all your transgressions, whereby ye have transgressed, and make you a new heart and a new spirit. For why will ye die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord God. Wherefore, turn yourselves and live ye." Oh, isn't God gracious? He is so merciful and so kind, and he would have all to come to repentance. He would see us all turn our lives around and come to him, the true and living God. And here, by the prophet Ezekiel, he was given them opportunity to repent and turn away from their transgressions, and just telling them how they would only come, that he would make them a new heart and a new spirit. Oh, and praise the Lord. He does that for us. You know, when we turn around our lives and we repent and go down in the waters of baptism for the remission of sins, wow, the Lord begins to change us, doesn't he? He takes away those transgressions. They're buried in the sea of forgetfulness. And then, oh, we have that opportunity. He fills us with the Holy Ghost. Oh, when he comes into our heart, he fills us with the Holy Ghost and puts that new heart and new spirit within us. And what a difference it makes. Oh, what a difference it makes. He makes us new creatures in Christ. All those old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And what an opportunity it is when we come to the Lord in repentance. But back in Jeremiah here, they were told that if they would just turn around, that verse 7, it says, "Then will I cause you to dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever." It was to be theirs. God had given it to them. But sin does horrible things in people's lives. Oh, the transgression of the law causes great displeasure, and the Lord loves you, and you're living in sin. He's going to chastise you. Oh, he's going to, you know, do whatever is necessary to get you back, if you only will listen, if you only will heed. But so many people trust in lying words, and this was a problem in old Israel. Verse 8 says, "Behold, ye trust in lying words that cannot profit." Oh my, they were believing things that were not true. It says, "Will ye steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and burn incense unto Baal, and walk after other gods whom ye know not? oh my, there were people even back then who thought they were doing well and doing positively horrendous things and still thinking they were okay. They weren't seeing themselves at all. They weren't understanding that they were living in sin and doing things and still thinking that God was going to wink at it and just let them get by. You know, will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense unto Baal, and walk after other gods whom you know not? Oh my. But here they're being given opportunity to make a change in their lives. And verse 10 says, and come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name. It was his house, and they were supposed to be his people, and here they came to stand before God. But yet, in their heart, oh, they were full of iniquity and sin. They were doing all manner of evil things, and still they were saying, we are delivered to do all these abominations? You know, people still think that way, it seems to me. We can do these things and get by. You know, people compare themselves with others and say, well, I'm better than Joe down there. Well, my, I don't do the things that Martha does. You know, I just, God would never find fault in me. That false sense of security that people sometimes have in their evil ways. Just go to church and, you know, I've got to be okay. Of course, I know in the Catholic system, it just seems to me that, you know, people think that they can go to a little booth and confess their sins and be forgiven just like that and go around and do it again and just come back, pay a little money, and you know, it's all right. And that's just what they were thinking in old Israel. Oh boy, we are delivered to do all these abominations. Oh my, that they could go back and do it again. They could live in their sin and get by. But abominations, as we know, are things that God despises. Things that he hates. And you know, it isn't going to work. When we stand before him, it's not going to work. If there's sin in our hearts, we're not going to be able to stand before God with a clear conscience. He will not be able to say, well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into the joys of my Lord when there's sin in our life. But thank God for these opportunities that we have at this very moment to get right with the Lord. And as it continues here in Jeremiah 7, verse 11, is this house, and he's talking about the temple, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, even I have seen it, saith the Lord. He saw what they were doing. He knew the intents of their heart and all their evil deeds. And of course, Jesus found fault with those that were in the temple too, didn't he? Oh my, when he came into the temple and found that there were money changers in there, selling all kinds of things and with usury and unfairly besides all of that, he overthrew their tables, didn't he? He overthrew the seat of them that sold doves in that temple. And he said, is it not written, my house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer? But ye have made it a den of thieves. Oh, they were selling and buying in the temple. And our Lord was angry at that. He cast them out that sold and bought in the temple. And he was not, according to his will at all. And here in old Israel, is this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, even I have seen it, saith the Lord. Oh my, nothing was hidden from God, was it? Verse 12 goes on to say, but go ye now unto my place which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it for the wickedness of my people Israel. And I think maybe we better just go back to 1 Samuel 4 and just see what happened in Shiloh. It wasn't a very beautiful moment when God sent his judgment. There were troubles back then. Seems like God's people just had few moments where they were really living above sin and doing the acceptable things. There were only a few kings that dared to do the right things. Most of them followed the ways of men and just got into deep trouble, actually got into pagan worship and many other abominations. But in 1 Samuel, the fourth chapter, we see that there was a battle that was going about. Israel had pitched their tents, their armies against the Philistines, and the thing was there was sin in the camp. At this point in Israel, as long as they were right with God, had strength, God would be with them and they could fight their battles and win. But in this case, Israel was smitten before the Philistines, and it tells us in verse 2 that they had slain about 4,000 men. Now that's a pretty big loss. And so they come into the tent, into the camp, the elders of Israel, and oh my, what are we going to do? I'm sure they're all talking and worried and just knowing that they're in deep trouble. It says in verse 3, and when the people were come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? And then they had a bright idea, so they thought. They said, let us fetch the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies. Oh my, they thought they would get the ark, which represented the presence of the Lord. And they thought, wow, if the ark is with us, then it'll save us. But there was something else that was wrong, and the ark wasn't going to save them. In fact, oh my, it was going to get them into even deeper trouble. So they went to Shiloh to bring forth the ark, and it tells us that the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant, and Hophni and Phinehas were not God-fearing men. They had caused great sin in Israel. It mentions how they had caused Israel to sin and how they were doing things that were completely contrary to God's will and plan. So God wasn't with them. And so they granted the elders the Ark of the Covenant, and they took that ark into the camp. And it tells us in verse 5 that all Israel shouted with a great shout when that ark arrived. Oh, they thought, the ark's going to save us. We're going to be okay now. We're going to win now. Oh, boy. And of course, the Philistines, they were really... I think shocked at all of this. It says, what meaneth the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews, in verse 6? And they understood that the ark of the Lord was come into the camp. But the Philistines had more fear in their heart for the Lord, I believe, than the Israelites. It says in verse 7, and the Philistines were afraid, for they said, God has come into the camp. They recognized the authority that was with the Ark of the Covenant. And they said, woe unto us, for there hath not been such a thing heretofore. This has never happened before. They've never brought the ark into the camp. But somehow they encouraged themselves, so to speak. It says in verse 8, woe unto us, who shall deliver us out of the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods that smote the Egyptians and the plagues in the wilderness. They recognized the power of God. But it says in verse 9, be strong and quit yourselves like men, O ye Philistines, that ye be not servants unto the Hebrews, as they have been to you. Quit yourselves like men and fight. And you know what? God allowed them victory. It tells us in the next verse that they fought, and Israel was smitten, and Israel was fleeing, every man into his tent. And there was a very great slaughter. It tells us there fell of Israel 30,000 footmen. It was not good. And this is the reference that we've been given here in Jeremiah 7, how because of sin in the camp, God wasn't with them. And there was a very great slaughter, 30,000 footmen killed. And of course, it tells us the ark of God was taken, which was a dreadful, terrible thing because it represented God's presence. And now the Philistines had that ark of the covenant. And it tells us that those two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were also slain. Of course, they're going to come to Eli. He's an old man now. He's 98 years old. And he can't see too well. It tells us that his eyes were dim and he really couldn't see too well. But there he is. He's sitting by the wayside. He's watching. And it says in verse 13, for his heart trembled for the ark of God. He obviously knew what had happened and he feared for it, it seems. And it says that when the man came into the city, the runner who was bringing forth the news and told it, all the city cried out. And when Eli heard the noise of the crying, he said, what meaneth the noise of this tumult? And the man came in hastily and told Eli. It says, now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were dim that he could not see. And the man said unto Eli, I am he that came out of the army, and I fled today out of the army. And he said, what is there done, my son? And there the messenger told him, Israel is fled before the Philistines, and there hath been also a very great slaughter among the people, and thy two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead. And worst of all, the ark of God is taken. The ark of God is taken. And it tells us in verse 18, it came to pass, when he made mention of the ark of God, that he fell from off the seat backward by the side of the gate, and his neck brake, and he died, for he was an old man and heavy, and he had judged Israel 40 years. That news, oh, first of all, his sons were dead, but the thing that was even more hard to bear was that the ark was taken. That ark that represented God's presence, and it should have never have been taken into the camp. To start with, it was in disobedience that it was taken. And God had judged it. And it also tells us that Phinehas' wife, who was with child, heard the news. And she was near to being delivered, that she travailed in pain. And the child was born, but she didn't regard it. She died in childbirth, and she called the name Ichabod. Ichabod, meaning the glory is departed from Israel, because the ark of God was taken. And because of her father-in-law and her husband. And she said, the glory is departed from Israel, for the ark of God is taken. Oh, what a dreadful day. What a dreadful day. It was terribly hopeless at that point to think of what had happened because of sin, because of the wayward ways of men and things that had been allowed in the camp of Israel, things that should have never been condoned, were allowed. Hophni and Phinehas being wicked men that were causing all Israel to sin. But that's the reference here in Jeremiah 7, those horrendous things that had happened in Shiloh. And God is saying in verse 13, and now, because ye have done all these works, saith the Lord, and I spake unto you, rising up early and speaking, but ye heard not. And I called you, but you answered not. Therefore will I do unto this house which is called by my name, wherein ye trust, and unto the place which I gave to you and to your fathers, as I have done to Shiloh. Oh, they were going to be judged in the same way. They were going to be judged according to their sin. And it wasn't going to be pretty either. God had called unto them. He had allowed the prophets rising up early and speaking and crying out with, oh my, great pleading and hope that somehow the people would change. But there had not been the proper response. They had not amended their ways. They had not turned to the living God. They had not been converted and changed. And God says he was going to do unto them as he had done to Shiloh. Verse 15 says, and I will cast you out of my sight, as I have cast out all your brethren, even the whole seed of Ephraim. Wow, it was going to be just like the northern tribes. The 10 northern tribes are also referred to as Ephraim. It's interesting to note how they became known as Ephraim. Those 10 northern tribes. Ephraim, of course, was one of the sons of Joseph. He was the second son. And if you recall, in the I believe it's the 48th chapter of Genesis, when Jacob was blessing the sons of Joseph. And the two sons, of course, were Manasseh and Ephraim. And Manasseh was the oldest, Ephraim was the second. And Jacob, as he was, the right hand would go on the oldest, the one that was to receive the greater blessing, and the left hand on the younger, as the usual custom was. But in this case, Jacob reversed it, and he put his right hand on Ephraim and his left hand on Manasseh. And of course, Joseph didn't understand that initially when his father was blessing his sons. And he said, "Not so, Father. You know, Manasseh's the oldest." But Jacob, inspired by the Lord, knew that it was Ephraim that was going to receive the greater blessing. And of course, Manasseh and Ephraim were part of the 12 tribes of Israel. And Ephraim was right in the very center of Palestine, was right in the middle, and that's where the tabernacle was set up. In Shiloh, this reference that we just read, was in Ephraim. And that's, it became the strongest of the 10 northern tribes. And so often in the scripture, as you read through the prophets and all, you'll see references to Ephraim. It's referring to the 10 northern tribes, and particularly after Rehoboam, his revolt. And of course, that's when the kingdom broke up, and the 10 northern tribes broke off from the two southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin. So they became known as Ephraim. And so that's the understanding with that reference there. So in verse 15, it says, "And I will cast you out of my sight." Oh, I can't think of anything more horrendous than being cast out of the sight of God. He said, "As I have cast out all your brethren, even the whole seed of Ephraim." The 10 northern tribes at this point had already been carried away by the Assyrians. They were all carried away and dispersed, and they didn't even know where they were. They were carried here and there, and you know, it was almost like without hope. They were gone. But now God is saying, "I'm going to do the same to you, Judah. You two southern tribes, you're doing the same things that, oh, were so despicable with your brethren, and even worse." And so God is saying, "I'm going to cast you out of my sight." What a horrible thing to hear. But you know what? It's so important that we give heed to this. You know, I'm just thinking, there in Revelation, the third chapter, that church of Laodicea, they thought they were rich and increased with goods. They were neither cold nor hot. The scripture tells us they were lukewarm. In other words, they didn't have the true zeal for the Lord. They're dragging their feet, and they had lost, I would say, their first love and that original zeal that they had for God, and things that had once been important in their lives obviously weren't very important anymore. They had forgotten, and God said they were lukewarm. And you know what? You might think that's not all that serious, but God says, "Because you are neither hot nor cold, but lukewarm, I will spew you out of my mouth." That's the same thing that he was telling old Israel. "And I will cast you out of my sight." To be spewed out of the mouth of God is to be cast out of his sight. So how important it is that we serve God with fervency, with all our hearts, and we examine our lives and make sure that we're putting the Lord first and doing the things that matter. It's so easy to just kind of get into that complacent spirit where, you know, the house of God perhaps isn't so important anymore. Or maybe you can even come into the church and not have your heart right. Like these people here, they were entering into the gates of the tabernacle, of the temple, and they had hearts that were far from God. It's really possible that this could happen. But God tells us that we need to examine ourselves, doesn't he? And amend our ways, and to call upon the Lord, that spirit of revival, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their evil ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land." Second Chronicles, the 7th chapter, verse 14. The Lord is so gracious to us if we will just look closely and turn to the Lord and let Him change us and make us His own people in deed, in word, in thought, all of that. But here in Old Israel, there were tremendous problems. And verse 16 tells us, therefore pray not thou for this people. They were so far gone that he was telling his prophets not to pray for this people. Neither lift up cry nor prayer for them. Neither make intercession to me, for I will not hear thee. They had gone too far, obviously, and what a serious, serious problem this is. And here, as we read the next two verses, we see part of the problem here. It says, seest thou now what they do in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood, and the fathers kindle the fire. The women knead their dough to make cakes to the Queen of Heaven and to pour out drink offerings unto other gods, that they may provoke me to anger. They were doing the ways of the heathen. Oh, they were making cakes to the Queen of Heaven. You know, these days there's even a custom like that that people do to this very day. There's, a season of time called Easter. And wow, it's as heathen as it ever was. And often to celebrate it, people make hot cross buns, and there's a T on there, which actually stands for Tammuz, but maybe they say it means a cross. It's really no different than what old Israel was doing here. The children were gathering the wood, the fathers would kindle the fire, and the women would knead the dough, and then they were making those cakes to the Queen of Heaven, and they were pouring out drink offerings. Oh, it was a heathen custom and abominable to the Lord, and it was provoking him to anger. God was not going to put up with it. It was, he said, seest thou what they do in the cities of Judah? He was not taking it lightly. God was not taking it lightly at all. It wasn't something that you could wink at and think, it's sort of okay. I mean, you don't mean anything harmful by it. But God sees deeper than that, and he knew that they were doing things that did not honor him. They were customs of the heathen, and they were provoking God to anger by their actions. It says in verse 19, do they provoke me to anger, saith the Lord? Do they not provoke themselves to the confusion of their own faces? It was going to all end up being confusion on their own face. They were going to get to that place where they're not even going to know. They're not even going to know right from wrong. And, you know, I think that's the way it is today, too. People so often don't know right from wrong. They're confused. And God said in verse 20, therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, mine anger and my fury shall be poured out upon this place, upon man and upon beast, and upon the trees of the field, upon the fruit of the ground, and it shall burn and shall not be quenched. God was going to destroy them. He was going to judge them. It was all going to be burnt up, really, demolished, taken away, everything. His judgment was going to fall upon that place, upon the man, upon the beast, upon the trees, upon the fruit of the ground. Everything was going to be burnt, and that fire was not going to be quenched. Oh, instead, you know what? We can allow the Holy Ghost to work in our lives and burn up the dross and destroy sin in our life. If we only let God operate in our life and quicken our spirits and talk to our hearts, oh, things can be different in our lives if we'll just allow God to work. Instead, in old Israel, they were doing the things that came to them as their flesh required. They had forgotten God and what God expected. They were not in obedience at all to God, and God was going to judge them. His anger and fury was going to be poured out mightily in such a way that there would be a fire that would not be quenched. But praise the Lord, the Holy Ghost can come into our life and burn up the dross, the things that need to go. When we let the Lord operate in our lives, He cleans us up. He helps us to see what is right and what is wrong. He puts that Holy Ghost in us so we can discern what's proper and what's improper. But praise the Lord, we have that opportunity to be right with the Lord. Verse 21 says, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, put your burnt offerings unto your sacrifices and eat flesh." Go ahead, do it. "For I spake not unto your fathers, nor commanded them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices." He's referring to Exodus 15:26, when they were told that they were to obey his voice. And there was nothing said at that point at all about sacrifices or offerings. In fact, he said if they would be obedient to him, they would eat of the good of the land, and he would not put on them the diseases and the sicknesses that the Egyptians were familiar with. He was going to make them his own peculiar treasure, and they were going to be spared the consequences of sin if they would only be obedient and listen to the Lord and do the things that are right. And here he's telling us, verse 22, "For I spake not unto your fathers, nor commanded them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices. But this thing commanded I them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and ye shall be my people, and walk ye in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well unto you." He was expecting obedience. And of course, I can't help but think of that example there in 1 Samuel when Saul had been told to kill all the Amalekites and to destroy all their goods and to demolish all of them. And of course, he was to wait for Samuel the prophet to come. Samuel finally came, and instead of obeying what had been told him, there was the bleeding of oxen and sheep and cattle. There was a sound that directly told Samuel that things had not been done, and Saul had spared the king Agag, and it was not well, was it? It was not well at all. Agag, the king, had been spared, and it was in complete disobedience to what God had expected Saul to do. And of course, Samuel said to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. He had not done that, which was important. He had listened to what seemed wise in his own eyes and spared the king, perhaps thinking it would be a trophy and something to show. He had saved the best of the cattle and the oxen, the sheep, all of that, and it was his own thinking, but it was in disobedience. And God was not pleased at all. God expected obedience. And here it was. That was the thing that had been commanded of the Israelites when they left Egypt. "But this thing commanded I them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and ye shall be my people, and walk ye in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well unto you. Oh my, if they only would have listened. But verse 24 tells us, "But they hearkened not, nor inclined the ear, but walked in the counsels and in the imagination of their evil heart, and went backward and not forward." Isn't that the way of man? To go backward and not forward, to do according to the dictates of their own evil imagination, walking in their own counsels, doing just the opposite of what God expected. And verse 25 says, "Since the day that your fathers came forth out of the land of Egypt, unto this day I have even sent unto you all my servants, the prophets, daily rising up early and sending them. Yet they hearkened not unto me, nor inclined the ear, but hardened their neck. They did worse than their fathers." Oh boy, they did not listen. They laughed and mocked and jeered, obviously, and despised the prophets and mistreated them horrendously many, many times, even though God had sent them. Verse 27 says, therefore thou shalt speak all these words unto them, but they will not hearken to thee. Thou shalt call unto them, but they will not answer thee. They were in a terrible place where they could no longer understand what was right and what was wrong. And even though the prophets would speak out the words of God to them, they would not hearken. God is saying, even though the prophets would call unto them, they would not respond. They would not answer. It was a horrible condition when they could no longer discern what was right and what was wrong. So verse 28 goes on to say, but thou shalt say unto them, this is a nation that obeyed not the voice of the Lord their God, nor received correction. Truth is perished, and it is cut off from their mouth. They were going to be example of what disobedience does in a life, an example to us also. All these things are written for our examples, we're told, 1 Corinthians 10. So here it was, they received not correction. Truth was perished, and it's cut off from their mouth. They weren't going to hearken. They weren't going to answer the call. And, you know, it's such a precious thing when the Lord calls to us, when he talks to our heart, that still small voice that talks to our heart. Oh, you know, it might not be very loud, but wow, if you feel that pricking in your spirit, if you hear that little call of God saying, get right, turn around, repent, amend your ways. You don't have much time. All those little things, the voice of the Lord calling. Oh, it's so important to listen and to heed and to get right, to obey. Old Israel hadn't done that, though. And verse 29 says, cut off thine hair, O Jerusalem, and cast it away. Take up a lamentation on high places, for the Lord hath rejected and forsaken the generation of his wrath. They were in a terrible condition, and cutting off their hair would also be a sign of mourning. At that point, they would do that when they mourned, not only the hairs of their head, but perhaps their beards if they were men. And it talks about taking up a lamentation. Oh, there was a lament that was going to go forth because they had been rejected by the Lord. They had been rejected, and they were only to be left for the wrath of God. It says in verse 30, for the children of Judah have done evil in my sight, saith the Lord. They have set their abominations in the house which is called by my name to pollute it. Oh, in the temple, they had set up abominations, horrendous, terrible things that displeased the Lord. Ezekiel, the 8th chapter, talks about a lot of those abominations that displeased God tremendously, beyond words, to the point that he was going to judge it. And of course, I'm not going to read that whole chapter, but there were those abominations. God gave Ezekiel, the prophet, a vision, and God allowed it to be taken up by the locks of his hair, and he was carried off, and he could see down into Jerusalem, and he could look into the temple, and there, oh my, there was an image of jealousy in front of it, which was an obelisk. That was not good. And then inside there were all kinds of other things. There were idols and abominable beasts inside the walls, things that they worshipped, creeping things, horrendous things that were strictly forbidden. And then, oh boy, there were those 70 elders that were worshiping. And it wasn't God that they were worshiping at all. They were seeing things in the deep darkness of their evil hearts, in the chambers of their imagery, and they're bowing and worshiping what was not good at all, that which was idolatry, carved figures most likely, and they were saying, the Lord seeth us not, the Lord hath forsaken the earth. Huh. That's something you hear today. And they were saying it back then, the Lord seeth us not, the Lord hath forsaken the earth. I think it was maybe in the 60s where there was this movement that God is dead sort of thing. And people started, got a saying such things that, and declaring that symbology with a diagonal mark through the circle, depicting that God had forsaken the earth. He doesn't see us. He doesn't care. You know, we've been left to ourselves to do what pleases us. He's sleeping, in other words. And that became a common way of thinking back in the 60s, as I recall. And here it is, back in old Israel. The Lord seeth us not. The Lord hath forsaken the earth. And then, of course, there were even greater abominations in the temple. There were those women weeping for Tammuz. And again, there was even yet one that was even greater in the inner court of the Lord's house. There were those 25 men with their backs toward the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east, and they were worshiping the sun. They were worshiping the sun. They were having a sunrise service. And God was very upset. He was very upset. He was going to have judgment fall on these, and he could see, oh my, all the things in their heart. It was not a light thing at all. Those were considered abominations in the sight of God. He ends that chapter there in Ezekiel by talking about how they had filled the land with violence. Wow, that sounds like today too. And have returned to provoke me to anger, and lo, they put the branch to their nose, which is something that the Masons do, one of their customs. Oh my, and it was back here in old Israel that, oh, brought forth God's fury. It says, therefore will I also deal in fury. Mine eyes shall not spare, neither will I have pity. And though they cry in mine ears with a loud voice, yet will I not hear them. That is very comparable here to what God is saying here in this seventh chapter of Jeremiah. They had done abominable things, even in the house of the Lord that was set apart as a place to worship God, oh, to serve the living God. You know, I don't even really want to begin to tell you the things that Manasseh did in the house of the Lord. You know, he caused altars to be put inside that temple that were erected towards astrology, the whole host of heaven. They had houses for sodomites in his day. And the women were weaving hangings for the groves. And they kept horses that were consecrated for the sun god. That was all going on in the temple, the time of Manasseh. And God was very upset. And also, they were offering their children to Moloch. I'll tell you what, it was highly horrendous in the sight of God, and God was not going to spare, and he was not going to have mercy for the sins of Manasseh, even though Manasseh humbled himself in the sight of God. God was not going to spare them from these horrendous things that they were doing. And here, there's those references here in Jeremiah, the seventh chapter, things that they had done that were so horrendous. I know that Josiah, the son of Manasseh, did come in and correct. He took care of all those abominations. But yet, because Manasseh had allowed it, God was going to judge it. And those sons of Josiah didn't do so well either. It just seems like a good king would come into Judah and correct some of the horrendous mistakes that their father or grandfather had made, and yet soon they would fall back into the same pattern. It just happened again and again. And of course, as we get to Josiah and his sons were near the end of Judah, that kingdom before the Babylonians come in and take it over. But here it is. It says in verse 30 here in Jeremiah 7, for the children of Judah have done evil in my sight, saith the Lord. They have set their abominations in the house which is called by my name to pollute it. I think churches these days have become much like that too. Oh boy, you can hardly find a church that is right on. All kinds of things happen in churches. I know, boy, for a while they were having bingo parties and selling beer in churches, and I'm sure that was just a little start of things to follow. I know all these Eastern religions came in. I know that things that are truly forbidden by the Lord have been accepted in churches. You know, you find C.S. Lewis materials in so-called Christian bookstores. You hear of Sunday school classes that use it for instructing children. I'm sure they probably use Harry Potter too, and all those other things. They set up Christmas trees in churches. And maybe they even have a Santa come in. Oh, I heard of such a thing in the past, and I would believe it's still happening to this day. Many horrendous things happen in churches with buying and selling, and who knows what kind of parties they have, what kind of bands they have come in and play, and what kind of dances they might have in the church, a place that is supposed to be dedicated for the purpose of God. No different than old Israel here. Oh, a place that was dedicated to God, but yet they had allowed heathen practices to come in. Oh, I years ago I went into a church in this city, and on their bulletin board were all kinds of announcements for things like a yoga class and other things that are strictly Eastern and heathen in custom, and they were on the bulletin board. I remember, oh boy, seeing announcements of Halloween parties on church bulletin boards, things that God strictly forbids. But churches have forgotten the ways of God for the most part, just like old Israel here. So there, he talks about how they had set up their abominations in the house which is called by my name to pollute it. Oh, there's a pollution that's worse than vapor trails or chemtrails even, pollution from cars and factories. There's a pollution that's even greater than that. As much as we dislike that natural pollution, there's that pollution of sin. And oh my, God does not put up with it. There's going to be a judgment day. He's going to judge that pollution, and it won't be pretty either. Therefore, in verse 31, it says, and they have built the high places of Tophet, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I commanded them not, neither came it into my heart. Oh, that was something that Manasseh had allowed. And Tophet, it's interesting, that word, Toph, means drums. They would use those drums to drown out the screams of the children that they were throwing to the heathen god, Molech. It was a horrendous, horrible thing that who could imagine would ever happen to people that were supposed to be called by the name of the Lord. But it did. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that it shall no more be called Tophet, nor the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter, for they shall bury in Tophet till there be no place. And the carcasses of this people shall be meat for the fowls of the heaven and for the beasts of the earth, and none shall fray them away. Then will I cause to cease from the cities of Judah and from the streets of Jerusalem the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, for the land shall be desolate. God was going to send forth his judgment. So interesting. If we go to Isaiah 30, we also read of Tophet. And as I was reading last week, I had been reading in Isaiah, the 30th chapter, and it talks about Tophet. And I thought, wow, after I finished that and then looked at Jeremiah 7, oh my, here we have a direct reference. But here in Isaiah 30, we have the prophet Isaiah talking about God's judgment coming forth. It says in verse 27, behold, the name of the Lord cometh from far, burning with his anger, and the burn thereof is heavy. His lips are full of indignation, and his tongue as a devouring fire, and his breath as an overflowing stream shall reach to the midst of the neck to sift the nations with a salve of vanity. And there shall be a brittle in the jaws of the people, causing them to err. God was going to cause the people to err. But in the midst of all of this, and I believe this is talking about the end time, when God comes to set forth his final judgment, it's talking about his people. And I truly believe that in the midst of God's great judgment and the horrendous things that are happening in this world, that God has a way of keeping his people. Verse 29 says, "Ye shall have a song as in the night when a holy solemnity is kept, and gladness of heart, as when one goeth with a pipe to come into the mountain of the Lord, to the mighty one of Israel." God's people, in the midst of trouble, as God is sending forth his fiery judgment, God's people have a song. And it says, "And the Lord shall cause his glorious voice to be heard." Oh, that shout, the voice of an archangel and the trump of God. "And shall show the lightning down of his arm." Oh my, it's going to come forth with the indignation of his anger and with the flame of a devouring fire, with scattering and tempest and hailstones. I believe this is talking about the end time and God's final judgment. "For through the voice of the Lord shall the Assyrian be beaten down, which smote with a rod. And in every place where the grounded staff shall pass, which the Lord shall lay upon him, it shall be with tabrets and harps, and in battles of shaking will he fight with it." Oh, this world is going to be turned upside down. Oh, it's going to shake like never before. And verse 33 says, "For Tophet is ordained of old, yea, for the king it is prepared. He hath made it deep and large. The pile thereof is fire and much wood. The breath of the Lord, like a stream of brimstone, doth kindle it." I believe he's talking about hell. I believe he's talking about the lake of fire here. The Lord, with the breath of his nostrils, bringing forth that fire, beginning that fire that's ordained to judge when everything shall be shaken. Everything that can be shaken will be shaken. It's not going to be a pretty sight when God's judgment begins to fall and all at once the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also, and all the works that are therein shall be burnt up. It's going to happen, and the heavens are going to pass away with a great noise. It's going to happen. There's going to be nothing left. God's going to destroy. He's going to demolish it. It says that valley shall no more be called Tophet, but it's going to be called the Valley of Slaughter. This God is coming forth with his lightning arm to judge the people. He's coming forth to bring forth that final judgment when the wicked of this world will know the wrath of God like they never imagined it, like they never dreamed at all. Oh, that God that they put off and mocked and scorned is going to send forth his fiery judgment upon this world. And like I said, it's not going to be a pretty sight at all. It's not going to be pretty. We go to Revelation 19. Let's do that. Let's go to Revelation 19 as we see all these things coming to pass on this earth as God sends it forth. Here John, as he is speaking, and God showed him this wonderful vision. Verse 11, Revelation 19 says, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses." Here's God coming with his people, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. "And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he should rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture his garment, and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." I'll tell you what, It's coming fast. It's going to come one of these days that God is going to come forth with his judgment. Here he's going to come. Those heavens are going to open. And here's our God. He's coming forth. He's going to be on that white horse. He that is faithful and true, and his people, I know we will be caught up at the last trump to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And, you know, we're going to have that reunion in the sky there. He's going to bring us back as he pours out this judgment upon this world. As he, oh boy, as he smites the nations and rules them with a rod of iron. As he treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of God. They're going to know him at that moment. Oh, they're going to know who he is. They're going to understand that he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's going to be so obvious. It says, and on his thigh, a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There's going to be no denial of that at that moment. They're going to have to submit to him at that point. And verse 17 says, and I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great King. Oh boy, he's going to call all the fowls, which goes right along with that 33rd verse in Jeremiah 7. And the carcasses of this people shall be meat for the fowls of the heaven and for the beasts of the earth, and none shall fray them away. In other words, fray meaning frighten them away. And that's going to be the end. That's going to be God coming. They're coming. He's going to gather the fowls. And there's other references in the scripture. But we are almost out of time. They are coming together that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. They're going to try to fight against God and his people. But verse 20 tells us, the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the remnant was slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. Oh, that day of reckoning is coming. Oh, that day is coming. I know the next chapter talks about that great white throne that comes out of God in him that sat on it. Verse 11, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And John, he saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. The books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And this 20th chapter ends by saying, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Oh my, how important on that day it will be that our hearts would be right with God, that we have amended our ways, that we've come to God and surrendered our lives and given it to him and repented of our sins and been baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of our sins. Tell you what, it's going to mean everything when we stand before God, that we would be clothed with that raiment, that white raiment of God's righteousness, that we would be new creatures in Christ, that Holy Ghost would dwell within us. It's going to be so important when we stand before God. And praise the Lord, we have opportunity, don't we? We can come to the Lord now and give him our lives. We can amend our ways. We can repent. We can turn our life over, because that day is coming when God will judge the world in righteousness. And I thank God. Oh my, sin is ugly. The transgression of the law is ugly, but he's going to bring forth that new heavens and that new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. There's going to be no more sin to contend with in God's new world. There's going to be no more pain. There's going to be no more death. It's going to be a world where we, those that have made it right with the Lord, will live and read with him forever. And I thank God for that. Amen.